Now, this morning's message comes from a later portion here in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll begin at verse 37. Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. And I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Now, our subject this morning is confessing Christ. Confessing Christ. And I pick that up from verse 42, where it speaks of those who believed him but wouldn't confess him out of fear that they'd be put out of the synagogue. And yet, in chapter 12, we find three different reactions or responses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm going to use those three responses to show the significance of confessing Christ. Now, first of all, what is it to confess Christ? Now, some might see this as an opportunity, that is, Baptists, some Baptists might see this as an opportunity to promote the idea of believers' baptism. And that would not be an entirely bad thing to do, though I do not think that's the issue that's being dealt with. Now, a believer's baptism is most certainly a visual confession of Christ. It is an identification with Christ. It is saying, "I follow this man." I mean, that's part and parcel of what a believer is doing when he is baptized. And it is the means by which God called on every believer to confess him. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, actually, the command there is not to those who believe, it's to those who preach, the way that that's worded. He tells them to go out and preach, and then, or actually tells them to go out and make disciples, and then baptize them. Who? The ones who are made disciples. Now, here's the reason that we don't baptize infants here. We don't baptize infants because they can't be disciples. The Lord said baptize disciples. He didn't say baptize disciples and their children. He said baptize disciples. Now, children, I love them. You know, and we tend to, you know, fall for that thing that the babies are innocent. I mean, it looks like they couldn't be anything but the most wonderful people. But, you know, you give them long enough, they're just like us. They're sinful. We don't baptize them as a confession of what we hope about them. Why? Because the Bible says, make disciples, baptize them. And we train our children, but we can't make our children into disciples. The truth is, only God can do that. We can teach them, but there's a difference between a student and a disciple. A disciple, well, a student listens and gains instruction from a teacher. A disciple listens, gains instructions, believes what he's told, and walks according to what his teacher tells him. Now, that's what a disciple is. And those are the ones who are to be baptized. But baptism isn't the subject here. Though I might say this, those who claim to believe Christ but refuse to be baptized, they might be guilty of not confessing Christ. It all depends on why they're not being baptized. Now, we live in a community. I guess in this town, we're the only ones that practice believers' baptism by immersion. Every other church has the practice of baptizing infants and or sprinkling them. And I'm not going to say all these people are lost by any means, certainly not on that account. They don't practice believers' baptism primarily out of ignorance. And I don't mean ignorance, you know, I'm just saying they don't understand. Our relationship with God is never determined by what we can do naturally, but often what we do visibly reveals what is in our hearts. And if a man says, well, I believe Christ, and you say, okay, our Lord said that those who believe, who become his disciples, should be baptized. Well, I don't know if I won't do that. I would just say, well, then I'm not going to believe that you believe him. I'm not going to believe that you're his disciple if you won't do what he clearly said to do. In fact, our Lord said, why do you call me Lord and not do what I say to do? But again, baptism's not the subject here. What is this confession that's being spoken of here when it says that they wouldn't confess? Well, the word itself tells us, in the Greek, it literally means to say the same thing. So the sense of confession is to express agreement with something that's been said. Something that's been said by someone else. Now you can, and I'm just using English words here, you can profess your own thoughts. Because profess just means to speak in favor of. But you can't agree with yourself. That word, to say the same, carries a sense of agreement. Well, you can't say the same thing as yourself. It takes someone else saying something, and you agree with it, and you say the same thing. Now, that's all that this word confess means. But other words that could be used are words like acknowledge or to profess. You say, I profess what he professes. Each of these has a little different connotation, but all contain this concept of agreement. But the key in professing Christ, as is being used here in John chapter 12, is that confession of Christ is public. Public. These people, and this is what drew me to this passage, these people that believed, they would not confess. They wanted to be secret believers. Now, as near as I can tell, and I believe this scripture bears it out, there's no such thing as a secret believer, at least not for long. It's going to slip out. I mean, if you really believe Christ, you're going to say so. You may have a mental conviction regarding what he says. You may believe many things about him, but if you actually trust him, you will confess him. It says here in verse 42 that there was those who believed, but they would not openly confess. And they wouldn't confess because they were afraid. And they wouldn't confess. And isn't this an amazing thing? And maybe they didn't even realize this was what was keeping their mouths shut. But John knew why. They loved praise from men more than praise from God. Can you imagine consciously thinking that? That's why I say these people might not even realize that's what was motivating them. It may not have occurred to them, well, you know, the only reason I'm refusing to confess Christ is I prefer to have these men heap praise on me than for God to praise me. So it's a startling thing when there's someone who believes but will not confess. Now, this confession that's spoken of is something more than words from the mouth, though. Strictly speaking, only the mouth can confess, for only the mouth can say anything. And the word means to say the same thing. But in the gospel, confession of Christ is always understood as an expression of the heart through the mouth. It is written, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we can discipline our mouths and say things even that we don't believe. That's just called lying. People do it all the time. We do it, don't we? And so not everything that a man says is a true expression of his heart. But you get him talking when his guard is down. You get him to speaking honestly. Whatever comes out of his mouth is what's in his heart. Now, we know that people can lie, and they often do. And a person can, with his mouth, say the things as God said, same things as God says about Christ, but not truly believe them in his heart. And we don't try to judge another person's confession beyond whether or not they are confessing the truth. Why? Because we can't see their hearts. They might confess the truth with their mouth and not believe it in their heart. Of course, here you have people that claim to believe it and they won't confess it. But there are many people saying, well, I'm a Christian, I believe Christ. We'll take their word for it. Because we don't have any right not to. Unless they make confession of something that is so contrary to the gospel, we're saying, well, you say you believe Christ, but evidently the Christ you believe is different than the Christ I believe. But if a person says to us, I am a sinner, but I have seen that Jesus Christ is God's Son and was sent into the world to save his people, and I have put my trust in him and he has saved me. Well, we have no right to say, no, that's not true. We take their confession at face value, because the face is the only thing we can see. God will judge the heart. And most false confessions eventually do reveal themselves on the outside. You know, a lot of preachers, it seems that they want to continually prove people aren't believers. They say, leave them alone. They'll prove it all by themselves. If I have to make a real hard, you know, and meticulous argument to prove that somebody doesn't believe, maybe I'm wasting my time on things that I shouldn't be looking into anyway. It becomes rather obvious with time when someone confesses Christ and it really didn't come from the heart. We can judge whether or not a person's confession is a true confession of the Word of God concerning Christ. That's merely the work of comparing what they are saying with what the Scriptures say. If they profess something like, God loves you so much and wants to save you and Jesus died for you and is so hoping you won't let his sacrifice be in vain, we can correctly judge that while their words may be a confession, it's not a confession of Christ, because Christ never said anything like that. And God never said anything like that about Christ. You can't agree with God about that because God never said it. You know, you can't agree with a person about something he never said. So we can say, well, to someone makes a confession like that, we could say, well, you know, well, that's a confession for sure, but it's not a confession of the Christ of these Scriptures. Paul wrote that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we will be saved. So there we are taught that true confession involves not only the things that are said with the mouth, but what is actually believed in the heart. You see, to believe that God has raised Christ from the dead is to believe that he is Lord. You say, where do you get that connection? Well, remember, the resurrection was not an event all by itself. When our Lord was raised from the dead and came out of that tomb, that was just his first step on the way to the throne. There would be no such thing as Jesus Christ being raised from the dead and then not be set upon the throne of glory as Lord of all. It was prophesied concerning him, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was the promise to Christ. And that promise was fulfilled, or it began to be fulfilled by his resurrection. So if I believe in my heart that God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that means I believe that he is Lord, and I'll confess that with my mouth. The good confession involves confessing Christ as he has revealed himself. In Matthew 16, beginning at verse 13, we read, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Now here he's asking them for a profession. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. Now, what's the Lord saying there to Peter? You are saying the same thing the Father says about me when you say that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter truly confessed Christ that day. That's confession. And it involves confessing him for who he is. People had all kinds of things to say about Jesus in his day, but they were not confessions of Christ because they weren't saying what Christ said or what the Father said. Now, Scripture declares a Christ who is God. In John chapter 8, verse 24, the Lord says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins. And then in John 8, 58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And in John 13, 19, the Lord said, I'm telling you, and speaking of it to his disciples, I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am. Now, why does the Lord keep saying I am? Most English translations will add a word like I am he, or they'll add a phrase, you believe that I am who I say I am, and all that. But it's not there in the Greek. It just says, believe that I am. Three times in the book of John, at least those three times, our Lord identifies himself as I am. And there's only one other place where a person, here in the scriptures, identifies himself as I am. And that's the one who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, God. And Jesus says, I am. Who are you? I am. In fact, when they came to arrest him, he said, who are you looking for? And they said, well, we're looking for Jesus. And he said, I am. Now, again, most translations will say, I am he. But the he is not there. He just said, I am. And it says that the guards that came to arrest him fell backward when he said that. Now, if all he was saying, well, that's me, I don't think that would make them fall backward, would it? What power is there in a statement like that? He said, I am, with all the power and the force of him who spoke to Moses out of the bush and declared himself to be the eternal, self-existing I am. And when he said his name to those guards, they couldn't even take him uttering his own name. He is God. The scriptures declare that Christ came to be the Savior of his people through the sacrifice of himself to God as an atonement. Now, to confess Christ as a mere religious teacher or a moralizer or a martyr, or some say, well, he was a good man. To confess him as anything that does not include his identity as the Savior is not a valid confession. Now listen to these scriptures. Matthew 1:21. She, that is Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Isaiah 53:8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And the book of Hebrews says that Christ offered himself without spot to God. Now, from the very beginning, really, way back there in the Garden of Eden, when God first confronted Adam and Eve in their sin, he began promising salvation from sin, and it always involved the death of a substitute. And that substitute is our Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures constantly set him forth primarily in that office as the one who, by the sacrifice of himself, redeems the people of God. One of the key deceptions in our time concerning religion comes from those who change the purpose of our Lord's coming from being the Savior from sin by the sacrifice of himself to being the one who fixes our lives. Now, you know, the devil is a subtle deceiver, and he plays the long con. You know, there are some people who are con artists, and it's just a real quick deal. They pull something you know, some little trick on you and then take off with whatever they get. There's others, they call them, they're practicing the long con. They set something up that takes a long time to come to maturity. Back when I was a kid, one of the popular expressions for believing Christ was asking Jesus into your heart. But before I had fully grown up, that was changing to ask Jesus into your life. Well, you know, you can't find anywhere in the scriptures that either of those phrases anywhere in the scriptures. Ask Jesus into your heart or ask Jesus into your life. Quite frankly, he's already in your life. He's in everybody's life. Say, oh, come into my life. And the reason they did this is because it appeals to people. Their lives are difficult. And they got troubles. They may be in trouble. And the way the preachers are presenting this is that Jesus Christ came to get them out of trouble, to fix whatever they've messed up in their lives. Well, you know, sometimes our Lord does that. Who of us here or watching on the internet can say, I have received in this life according to my sins? No. The Lord has delivered us from so many troubles in this world. But you know, he does that for the godless too. And sometimes the godless have better lives than the godly. Better in terms of how you naturally think of your life. Last week I read of a story of one of these guys that got caught up in the investigation of Trump's alleged collusion with Russia. And I'm not here to make a political statement. It's just I know that a lot of guys, they ask testimony from them and then they catch them in some kind of lie. And so this guy has been is like that, and he's been sentenced to 40 months, and he just can't stand the thought of going to prison. And he went to see the son of the most famous evangelist from the 20th century. I don't want to name names, but you can probably figure out who it is. And he's trying, this son of the evangelist, he's trying, well, he's got a pretty big name. He's always sticking his nose into politics and all kinds of stuff. Well, this guy, you know, if you're a big shot sinner, you go to a big shot preacher. So this fella goes to this preacher, and this preacher says, if you'll just ask Jesus into your life, he will fix everything. Or at least that's the way it was reported. And this man believes, he's saying, Jesus is going to get me out of this. Jesus is going to save me from jail. Really now? Well, he has saved some from jail. Peter, Paul, and Silas. But Jesus didn't come here to save us from jail. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his grace, has put some people into jail because he's going to send a preacher to that jail, and they would be quite literally a captive audience, and they would hear the gospel. Why, the Lord Jesus Christ took one of his chosen and nailed him to a cross next to the Lord Jesus Christ so that he would hear the gospel for the first time and believe before he died. Jesus Christ did not die on the cross to make this life better. Now, I think of the life of believing Christ is a better life. I don't want a life of unbelief. But that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to save us from our sins. It doesn't take the sacrifice of Christ to deliver us from jail. Angels did that on at least two occasions. He could have sent angels to get his people out of jail. He could have sent angels probably to heal their bodies and do all these kind of things that folks are all excited about. And they're going to church because the message is that being preached there that Jesus Christ is going to fix their family problems and Jesus Christ is going to fix their health problems and their financial problems, and that's simply a lie. He didn't come to do that. He might do that, but he never promised to. He came to save us from our sins. He did not come simply to change our destiny, our destination from hell to heaven. He came to change our destiny from miserable, wretched rebels against God to glorious beings like Jesus Christ himself. People get all upset at the doctrine of predestination. The only two times I'm aware of that that word is used with regard to people, it's not talking about their destination. It's talking about their destiny. It's not talking about where they're going to be. It's talking about what they're going to be. We're predestined to be adopted as children, says Paul. And we are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And that's what Jesus Christ came to do. A good confession. Good confession of Christ confesses him as worthy of all things and of such surpassing value that nothing, not even one's own life, is as valuable as he is. Before prayer, we read that, those seven verses there at the beginning of this chapter. And you know, I love Mary. I've never met her. Boy, I highly esteem her as a sister in the Lord, don't you? Every time you see her or hear of her, you hear of her in her connection to Christ, her love and devotion of Christ. And she's representative of every believer in his heart. Now, we may not do as good a job of showing it as she did. But if this attitude is not in your heart, then you're none of his. Because anybody who has seen him in his glory, anyone who's been saved by him and experienced his grace, is in love with him. And I think about Mary, you know, here comes Jesus. He's on his way to observe Passover according to the law. Bethany's just a couple of miles out of town. And that's where he stays for that week. Each night he would go back to Bethany and they took care of him there. And Martha, as was typical of her, and I'm not going to take away from what Martha did. Martha loved the Lord, and because of her love for the Lord, she felt she needed to give extra service to make sure the food was the best and the house was the cleanest it's ever been, you know, and he gets the best room and the best bed, and that's good. Not trying to take away from Martha, but it says, was served by Martha, but in comes Mary, and she's got this container of a very expensive perfume. Now, I don't believe she went out and bought that all at once. She'd been saving it up. In fact, it says, the Lord says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. I don't know how long Mary had known the Lord, but I just envision her. Whenever she got enough money to buy a little of that perfume, she'd go buy it and put it in that bottle. And she'd go buy some more and some more. And it just kept piling up. She never put it on herself. She just saved it up. And then the day came. And she didn't say, Lord, here, put a little of this here, you know, and a little there. She broke the box open. And she poured the whole thing out on his feet. Normally, they just poured water on your feet, washed your feet. She said, he is so wonderful that I'm not going to wash his feet with water. I'm going to wash his feet with a year's worth of perfume. It says 300 denarius. But a denarius is what a man earned for a day's labor. That's common wage for a day's labor. 300, that's about a year's worth of work. And she said, I'll pour it all out on him. And of course, when it was seen through the eyes of the flesh, Judas said, that's a waste. Nothing given to our Lord Jesus Christ out of love for him is a waste. She confessed him as good as anybody ever confessed Christ. If you heard that story and you didn't know anything else about Mary, you knew this about her. She loved and adored the Lord Jesus Christ. And she thought that he was worth everything she could do, everything she could give. Yes, even her own life was worth nothing to her apart from Christ. There are three responses, and I'll go through them quickly. There's outright unbelief. We read over here in verse 37, after Jesus had done all these miracles, including raising Lazarus from the dead, these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. Now that's just plain old stubborn unbelief. And it's the unbelief that every one of us was born with. Miracles, outward miracles, do not make people believe. They may make them scratch their head. How do you do that? These people never denied that Jesus Christ raised Lazarus from the dead. They just refused to believe him, even though they knew that he did that. Now you talk about stubborn unbelief. It didn't matter what our Lord did. It was not enough for them. And why? This surprises many people because they've been raised on the idea that God wants everybody to believe. God wants everybody to end up in heaven. But it says in verse 39, for this reason they could not believe. Now normally in the way we speak in English, we use the phrase, for this reason, to refer to what we've just said. But these guys might say it for what they're about to say. And so we might translate this, now here's the reason they could not believe. As Isaiah said elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. Why couldn't they believe? Because God blinded them. You say, well, the Bible says that Satan blinds them. Well, that may be the agent he uses. But if I drive a nail with a hammer, it's still me driving the nail, not the hammer. See what I mean? Devil's just a tool God uses. But God, according to his divine purpose, blinded these people. And you say, I don't know if I like a God like that. Well, like him or not, that's what he did. And instead of getting upset over the reality that God blinded people so that they couldn't believe, we need to thank God he didn't blind us, because we are no better than them. We were no more stubborn than they are, or they were. There's not a sinful person described in all the scriptures that's any worse than us. And then there's these people who believed him and wouldn't confess him, and that's the scariest bunch to me. They heard what he said, saw what he did. They said, to themselves, well, yeah, there's no denying he's who he says he is. And there's no denying he did what I just saw it right there. Yeah, this man's the Christ. But they wouldn't confess him. To be honest, as I look at this, I'd rather die and go stand before God as a stubborn unbeliever than as someone who believed but wouldn't confess. Now, the word believes used in different ways, but here it's just talking about someone who saw it and believed things like we believe the sun comes up in the east because we see it happen. And they believed him in that way, but they stopped short of confessing him. Why? They were afraid they'd get put out of the synagogue. And they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sometimes I am glad to hear that people listen to our radio broadcast, and you know, they can tell a difference between what I preach and what others, some of the others around here preach. And you know, they'll say, I mean, I've even heard them say, you know, that he's telling the truth. But then they don't do anything about it. And you find one of the reasons they don't do anything about it is they're afraid how their family will react. They're afraid of being set to the outside, of being scandalized because of their association with the gospel we preach. Do you know, that is sobering. To hear of a person recognize the truth in what we preach here, and yet they will not leave what they don't think is really the truth. They won't leave it and align themselves with Christ and his church. And then lastly, there's that wholehearted, public, loving confession of Christ in all his precious worthiness, such as Mary exhibited. You know, my dad had a sister. Her name was Dorothy. And Dorothy, my Aunt Dorothy, she was older than Dad. She suffered terribly from depression and anxiety. But Bonnie and I were attending 13th Street Baptist Church, and lo and behold, Aunt Dorothy showed up with her husband. And that kind of shocked me. I didn't know they went to church anywhere. Didn't even know that they realized Henry existed. And this went on for a while. One Sunday night I went to church, and Henry said, "All right, we're going to have a baptism after church tonight." Dorothy Bose has professed faith in Christ, and she's going to confess him in baptism. And my jaw just about dropped on the floor. Why? Because my aunt, because of her emotional troubles, she did not like being the center of attention. She didn't like being out there in front of people. Certainly didn't want to get dunked in water and come up with your hair a mess. And you know what I mean? You can see. But she loved Christ enough that she'd do that. She was convinced enough of who Christ was that as terrifying as baptism would be to a person like her, she would do it. And brethren, if you claim to believe Christ, you will confess him. And if you won't confess him for some reason or other, it means there's something that you like better than you like him. Or maybe I'll use the word love. There's something or someone you love more than you love him. May God grant that all of us confess him in truth. Our Heavenly Father, bless your word as only you can. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen. Okay, you are dismissed.